you will, turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, you can also follow me in your pastor's commentary as we continue working through the book of Romans. The gospel to the Romans, as our elder made it very clear to you, the title of our message is We Groan, and we will take our time working through that because it's a concept that actually encompasses the whole of the Christian life. I have frequently spoken about groaning within the narrow confines of those of us who are older and struggle with getting up and moving about until our joints are lubricated with the appropriate amount of blood. That is a truth inherent in this topic as well, but it's much larger than the weakness of old age. We are drawn by the apostle into a deeper and more concrete understanding of not only the book of Romans, but more particularly the work of the Spirit of God as was introduced to us in chapter 8. You know, I stated that the Spirit of God was seldom spoken about by Paul in chapters 1 through 7, but in chapter 8, he's spoken of 20 times because he is the resident representative of both the Father and the Son with the job of making the gospel a reality to every Christian. To make Jesus real to you, it requires the third person. To make the Father real to you, it requires the third person. For the gospel to actually be a reality to you, the third person must bring to bear on your heart and mind in a renewing of grace and a revelation of his word, the facts of what God has done for us in Christ. Without the third person, we are merely speculating and listening in on a conversation from God about God of which we know nothing about. And this is why in Romans 8, the apostle deals with the deep and profound relationship that the believer has between him and the Spirit of God in the work of redemption and the work of sanctification in their soul as a consequence of that grace that was brought to us in Jesus Christ. We are dealing properly with the concept of sanctification. I have stated it before. There are three major categories of theological truth that we both confirm and adhere to that basically encompasses the whole of the Christian life. It is the work of justification, which God did for us in Christ, by which he has justified us freely by his grace and established a grounds of acceptance for us before God for all eternity. That's shouting ground. Justification is shouting ground. It's the place where you and I are secure in our standing before God. Every Christian must understand the doctrine of justification. It is not a feeling. It's a fact. It's not a notion. It's a reality and a standing that every believer has. It's his position. It's her position. It's their position before God, forever justified. That's the work that Christ did when he died on our behalf on Calvary's tree. The believer knows that we are justified purely and solely by faith, and that through the grace of God. We did not participate in the accomplishment of our justification. It was done for us by someone else, even Jesus Christ. And that reality was handed to us by the Holy Ghost in the preaching of the gospel when he raised us from the dead and said, now, this is who you are in God through Christ. And our soul said yes to that, did it not? And then the work of the Holy Spirit from the point of justifying us or showing us our justification now works in our lives for the specific purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ. We are between grace and what? Glory. And this pathway between grace and glory is properly called in a time and realm of sanctification. And sanctification can be comprehended under several rubrics, but here's one that will stick. Sanctification is always a relationship between two people. Sanctification is always a relationship between two people. And because it's a relationship between two people, it's always a struggle. When you and I contemplate marriage, marriage is a struggle because it's a relationship between what? Two people. It's two wills coming together, working together to build a unity under a covenant paradigm. Are we married to Christ? Isn't that what Romans 6 and Romans 7 laid out so clearly? He redeemed us in order that he might what? Marry us. And you and I, under this wonderful experience of grace in the realm of sanctification, because we're being conformed to the image of Christ, have been called to a struggle. A struggle. And you have to embrace that because change is never easy. Transformation is never easy. Correction and development of character is never easy. It's never easy for you and I to become something else other than what we were. And so the work of grace in your life and mine under the rubric of sanctification is to bring us into conformity to Christ. And we have several things that I want to remind you of along those lines before we come to our main heading for today. First and foremost, the Spirit of God worked in our life to exonerate us from all guilt before the bar of divine justice. And this is laid out in Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore what? Now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 1 clearly lays out the exoneration of the believer. There is, for the true believer in Christ, evidenced by his walking in the Spirit, no condemnation. Now mark the word no condemnation, because here's what it means. There is nothing in the universe that could ever allow the judgment of God to fall on you in a state of eternal doom because of what Christ has done for you. The believer never has to worry about ultimately being destroyed under the wrath of God in his final katakrino, our judgment on humanity, because Christ has taken our judgment for us. The Bible is very clear in John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and will never ever come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. That's the state of the believer before God. The wrath that hangs over the head of every unsaved person, every unregenerate person, the wrath that will sink them into hell should they die without Christ is a wrath the believer never has to worry about. And in fact, I like the way Paul puts it. Paul says, there is therefore no kind of condemnation. The word literally means there is no kind of condemnation that could ever bring you and I into a state of judgment. A person can't condemn you. A circumstance can't condemn you. Events can't condemn you. Nothing in the universe can ever undo what Christ did to justify you before God. Are you guys following me? Now that's important. That's important because Paul knows where he's leading the saints. See, he's still talking to his Jewish brethren about the question, so what motivates the Christian to serve God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to be committed to the cause of the gospel? What motivates you to first seek ye the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness? What motivates you to have an ethic of life that says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? What motivates you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, since you're free? The Jews couldn't understand, how can a man or woman love God, love Christ, love the gospel, love the cause of the gospel, enough to lay down their life for Jesus if they aren't meriting something from it? And the answer is simple, love. Remember, faith works by what? And that's exactly right. And Paul is confident that the love of God shed abroad in our hearts will keep us loving Christ and serving Christ no matter what comes. Now, as he's developing the doctrine of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, he's leading you and me to understand that when you become a child of God, you enter into a world of struggle and a world that hates God. and a world that hates you because it hates God. And because you are in that world now, you and I have to be kept every day because of the assaults that come against our soul. By the time you and I turn the corner on the back end of Romans 8, we will be dealing with Paul's exhortation that there is nothing that shall separate us from the love of God. He will have to encourage us to understand that whether it's heights or depths, whether it's principalities or powers, whether it's angels or devils, whether it's men or armies, nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, though you and I will be led to the slaughter like sheep. So remember the three concepts that encompass Romans 8. No condemnation, no accusation, no separation. And he's building that in order to help you and I understand that you're going to take some hits. You're going to take hits if you're a child of God. All that live godly in Christ Jesus do what? Suffer persecution. And so don't think that when once you come to Christ, you never are going to have to suffer. In fact, you are made for suffering. You are made to struggle. God's going to get glory out of your life precisely because he has sent the third person into your life to work in us what we cannot do for ourselves. So under our first point, as we were working through our points, not only does the Holy Ghost confirm to us our justification through the merits of Christ, that's what to exonerate us means, to clear us from every accusation, every blame, every accusation that would come against us, we would be cleared of in that day when we finally stand before God. But secondly, the Spirit of God not only exonerates us, but it has and does what? Liberate us from the power of sin in our fallen nature. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has done what? Made me free. That's called liberation. That's called emancipation. It has made me free from what? The law of sin and death. Now, the work of the Spirit of God, as articulated here, is addressing Romans 7, where you and I, for several weeks, dealt with the struggle. Remember what Paul said? The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not do, I find myself struggling with. And he was led to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Well, the answer is the Holy Ghost, the third person, the presence of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God in you is going to deliver you from that process of the sin nature that would lead you into bondage and stop you from living for the glory of God. In other words, as we learned before, even though you are a new creature in Christ, while your new disposition desires to do the will of God, it requires the help of the third person to execute it. While your new disposition desires to do the will of God, it requires the third person to execute it. Your new man cannot by itself fulfill the will of God. Are you guys hearing me? When you are made new in Christ, the new nature in you, that incorruptible seed in you, it has to be nurtured, it has to be strengthened, it has to be guided, it has to be informed. And as we're going to see in the latter part of Romans chapter 8, the Holy Ghost helps us in the midst of our infirmities. That's what he's there to do. And so Philippians chapter 2, 11 and 12, which is our memory verse for the year. It is God who works in you the will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, this concept that I'm sharing with you now has to do with your acknowledging that you need God's help to obey. Do you guys accept that? Because you and I could talk about obedience and never obey. You and I can actually know what the will of God is and not do it. Is that true? And so you might ask the question. I had a young brother last night. We had a powerful class. Don't want any of the ladies to listen to last night's men's meeting. Please don't. If you disobey me, we talked about obedience this morning in our Sunday school, obeying all the ordinances of men. Now, if you disobey me and listen, it's your fault. Because this is for men only. This is a men only class. And I know some of you wives like to sneak in and listen to the men's study. But last night was a little rough. So I was talking to a young man who had made a profession of faith in Christ, and he honestly admitted after being broken down by the study, which is what the Holy Ghost will do to you when you're serious about God. Don't think you come to church and the Spirit of God doesn't poke at the points in your heart that need to be addressed. That's exactly what he does. And that's how you know you're home, when God deals with you under the teaching and preaching of his word. The young man came to me, he's about 21, 22, in college student, and he says, you know, Pastor, I've been going to church all my life, and I know what the Bible says about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm down with that. I believe on the Lord Jesus. But how come I keep on sinning? How come I keep on doing what I know is wrong? And he sincerely asked the question, is it possible that I'm not saved? Is it possible that I just have a head knowledge and actually don't know Christ? And I said, that's absolutely possible, young man. It's absolutely possible that you can say all the right things about the Bible and your heart not be right with God. Is that true? It was so beautiful because he was so sincere, because he had heard me teaching about how important it is for us in this generation to be solid in the Word of God, because the unbeliever in our culture is so knowledgeable about so many things that if you and I are weak in our understanding of the Bible, we will have no way to discuss biblical truth with them in any effective manner. And this young man heard last night in a serious men's meeting that he was way behind the gun, not only in his knowledge of God, but in this, which goes on in church all the time. He sits and listens to the preaching and does not do what God says. He just came up to me, Pastor, can I talk to you? Because I know you, this thing called fornication, I'm doing it. And right while I'm doing it, I know it's wrong. So what am I to do with that? Am I a believer or am I not a believer? Isn't that a good question? Honest question. I said, it's possible you're not a believer. See, believing is not just saying I agree with the points. It's where the heart is convicted that the one who died for me to liberate me from the old path that I was engaged in. And faith working by love now is going to move me to say, you know what? God help me to stop doing what I know is wrong. So I basically told him that. And what I'm sharing with you right now around that is, it's possible for you to hear some of the most accurate theological truths and teachings that you will ever hear and still not know the grace and power of the Spirit of God that will move you by and by from disobedience to obedience if you're not sincerely talking to God about helping you do the right thing. Didn't we say last week that one of the evidences of the presence of the Spirit of God in us is that we cry, Abba, Father? Now, I'm very worried about a man or a woman who doesn't cry out to God for help. Jehoshaphat had chosen the wrong path, hanging out with the ungodly crowd, and it almost got him what? Killed. And if it wasn't for Christ in him, the hope of glory, crying out, he would have died. So I love the idea that a brother would be serious about his salvation enough to say, what do I do? Here's the answer. You cry out to God. You ask God to help you. Will he help you? Will God come through and help a brother? If a man is being tempted to do the wrong thing, will the Spirit of God make a way of escape for him that he can be delivered from that thing? Every time. But what God is teaching you and me is that we can't play games with God. When he sent that third person into your life, he your partner for life. He's the one you talk to and walk with and work with. You get to know God through him. He is your paraclete. He is your teacher. He is your pedagogue. He's the one instructing you. He's the one that's keeping you. He's the one upholding you. He's the one admonishing you. He's leading you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And if that's not happening, we're not saved. So the Spirit continually exonerates us from all guilt before the bar of justice. The Spirit of God has and does liberate us from the power of sin in our fallen nature. And the Spirit of God is leading us into processes of separation. We talked about that last week. It's called mortification. Remember that? The doctrine of mortification. Now, this is an area that works with us, particularly in the area of sensuality. We have to mortify the deeds of the flesh, don't we? Right. So now this is the hard part. Because the Bible will give us paradoxes. We talked about that. A paradox is an apparently contradictory set of truths that seem to oppose each other. Let me share one with you. The Bible says we are to love our wives as we love our own bodies. Right? So the assumption is that we love our bodies. And I can look around here and see you love your bodies. The assumption is we feed our bodies, we nourish our bodies, we rest our bodies, We make our bodies as healthy as possible. We don't hurt our bodies in general, right? And yet Jesus says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. That's a tension. That's a paradox. Because now watch this. You have to kill what you love. See it? See it? See, and I have to say this because I know that it really takes grace for the gospel to come home, because we talk ourselves out of obedience. We talk ourselves out of, we ration in our head and talk ourselves out of obedience. Here's what we say. I love what I'm doing. It can't be wrong because I like it. And so long as I like it, it can't be contrary to God. Nothing can be further from the truth. Many things that you like are wrong. And what we're dealing with as we talk about walking in the Spirit is learning what it means to make right decisions that honor God in our life and thus afford us what Romans chapter 8 says is to walk in the Spirit is life and peace. Here are the two marks that you can look for when you're doing the right thing. If I'm doing the will of God, here's what I can know. I have life and I have peace. When you and I are not doing the will of God, the Spirit of God will not endorse peace in your soul. And the life that you will be experiencing while you're not doing the will of God is nothing but the carnal life of this present world system. When it says the ones that walk in the Spirit will experience life and peace, it's talking about the life of the Spirit of God, the life of godliness, the life that comes with walking with God in His will and God doing things in your life that are supernatural in nature, like God opening His Word up and giving you such a hunger for it that He reveals His glory to you more and more through the Word. Like God using you in events and circumstances where He opens the door where you can talk to other people about Jesus Christ. Like situations coming up where in your natural selfish disposition, you wouldn't even be mindful of a situation. But now that you have imbibed the Word of God and it has graced you to see things the way God does, He gives you grace to answer the call to be able to serve God on the high level of the kingdom of God. And there's nothing better than serving God. Is that true, child of God? There is nothing better than serving God. Everything short of serving God is really missing the point. The purpose for which He left you and me here is to serve Him. And one of the things the Spirit of God will teach you is that He exonerates you, He liberates you, He separates you from fleshly and carnal courses that are hostile to God in order that you and I might experience what it means to be available to His service. Now, when I say available to His service, mark this now. When you are walking in the Spirit, it doesn't mean that you and I are ready to get on a plane and go to China and do missionary work. It simply means that when we're walking in the Spirit, we are in a place where God can use us right where we are. Do you guys know what it's like to walk in the Spirit? You know what it's like to just be in that way of thankful obedience and cogitation of the things of God. And then just because you're in that way, the door opens up for God to use you. And you look and you realize you're actually communicating the things of God to other people in some practical way or some spiritual way. And you go, my goodness, I'm walking in the Spirit. It's not some mystical thing. It's just a priority of a walk with God that demonstrates that when God is with you, then God's going to use you to get His work done. And you don't have to look for it. It just happens. It just happens when you and I are prioritizing our walk with God. Remember, He liberates us in order that we might fight for communion with Him. This is a battle, communion with God, isn't it? Keeping our communion. It's going to get worse and worse. The final one. The Spirit helps us what? Patiently anticipate our final public sonship. This is where I want to start talking to us today. The Spirit of God helps us to patiently anticipate our final and public sonship. We are now coming to the point of the message for which our text has brought forth a term that we now have to consider. And that term is groaning. Groaning. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, around verse 17, I'll go down to verse 20 and then 23. Here's what he says. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now mark verse 22. For we know that the whole creation does what? Groans and travails in pain together until now. I'm going to explain that a bit in a moment as to where you and I are in the 21st century. But look at what the apostle says in verse 23. And not only they, that is creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, what? Within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to with the redemption of our bodies. The apostle Paul has now done something for which I'm going to call your attention to our next set of points. He's opened up the whole spectrum of the believer's walk to include now more than your own personal walk with him. But he wants you to understand the cosmic scope of the believer's life. Watch this now. You and I live in a broken world. You believe that? Keep it right here. I'm going to work with all five of these points right here. What the Apostle Paul wants you and I to know is this world is, as I've used before by analogy, like the Titanic. It's taking on water and it's sinking. Now that analogy is important for you to grasp, because the natural tendency in our fallen nature is to try to get all we can get out of this world. Yep. And the Christians that are most susceptible to that notion are American and European Christians who have the potential of making lots of money and enjoying life in the flesh. Stay with me for a moment. It doesn't matter how much money you make, you're going to still find that eerie sound called groaning following you everywhere you go. Stay with me for a moment. It is biblical theology properly to understand that the world you are in is falling apart right before your eyes. If you misinterpret that biblical worldview, you're going to waste your energy. You're going to waste your time trying to enjoy life at a level that can never occur for a real Christian. Will you please listen to me carefully? The temptation for you and me is to try to find paradise down here. The temptation for you and me is to fail to understand that the reason for which God left us here is missional. It's missional. It's not for you and I to find as cozy and comfortable a place in this life and enjoy it until Jesus comes or we die. That's completely missing the point. And for that reason, here's what Paul says. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth right now. What do you mean, Pastor? The whole creation is under the curse of what? Sin. That's Genesis 3:17. God has cursed the ground. Because of the fall of our first parents, you and I are facing a world that's basically broken through sin. Ecologically, geographically, sociologically, psychologically, emotionally, practically, and certainly spiritually. Is there anyone in the house who would dare to say, you know what, Pastor, the world's actually pretty good? If you were honest and objective, what you would realize that mankind outside of Christ is trying to do is patch up the holes in the Titanic, paint it over with plaster, and tell you it's fine and it's going to get better, when God has said it's not fine and it's going to get worse. And in fact, stay with me for a moment around the cosmic hope that the creation has been, as it were, subjected to. God in his mercy has allowed this world to be broken and constantly falling apart so that you and I might know that we are broken and falling apart right along with it. In other words, he's made this broken, fallen world system compatible with you and me, who also are experiencing a brokenness and falling apart. So young people, don't pay me any attention right now, because I know you think you're getting better. But you old people know, right along with me, that is broken. Can I get a witness? Is it broken? Watch this now. Is it falling apart? Is the law of atrophy setting in? Is gravity setting in? The second and third laws of thermodynamics are setting in. We're getting colder. We're getting tighter. And we hear the groan, don't we? There's a groan in the creation and there's a groan in the believer. That's what we just read. A groan in the creation and a groan in the believer. We are all experiencing the groan. Now, here's the question. What do you do in this process of groaning that is taking place both in our world and in our own lives? And what I mean by the groaning, I mean the constant coming short of that which we hope for. You know how we seek to try to achieve a goal and it just don't actually add up? Are you following me? Watch this now. This is the work of God. We will essay to accomplish a certain thing and we seem to never achieve that goal. It's like a mystery. Watch this. I'm going to become wealthy and financially successful and that's going to make me happy. So some of you become wealthy and financially successful and you're more sad than you were before you became wealthy and financially successful. What's that all about? It's all about the brokenness in our world. Watch this. That the world is falling apart and we are falling apart with it. And here's the reason why it's falling apart. Because of sin. Sin. Will you hear me? Sin. You got to know it. It's sin in the world and it's sin in the believer. Sin in the world. You know, you got our nations trying to preserve every endangered species on planet Earth, right? And I know it's something to laugh at, but these are insights into the ignorance of mankind as to the destiny of our world. Stay with me, because the believer, I find the believer falling prey to bad doctrine along these lines all the time. We're going through Psalms 1, and we're learning that the blessed man is the person that never walks in the counsel of the ungodly. But see, you and I are constantly bombarded by ungodly counsel. Like, you and I will think that what God has called us to do is to save the spotted owl, to save the smelt in the Joaquin River. And so you have masses of people engaged in that because they think somehow that's going to contribute to preserving the Titanic. It's not. It's not. And so long as you and I are thinking, I want you to hear this now, that there is a successful way to preserve this world, you are in danger of missing your missional calling. Right. And so there are also people who think that we can become better socially. Stay with me for a moment because this is on my heart for every one of you listening, particularly my children. The world will tell you that all we have to do is just get along and love one another and kumbaya and things will be great, right? But while they're saying that, what they're not admitting is it's impossible for us to get along and sing kumbaya until we come to know Christ and acquire a new nature. And from that new nature, love one another by the grace of God. So long as we are still in our fallen state, we will continue to turn our plowshares and pruning hooks into swords and spears and thrust each other through under the law of self-preservation. Are you guys hearing me? Watch this now. I want you to get this. While they will talk about unity and harmony and oneness, what they mean is this. Let's get rid of God and we all can party. Stay with me now because this is important. If you are 60 years old in here, then you know that you have bought into a bunch of ideas and concepts on a sociological, political level over the years that you thought had some validity to them and some credibility, only to come to find out that the people in these institutions and entities were crooks themselves. And always ultimately let you down with the promises they have made for making our culture better. Now, Christians are not surprised at that. Can I tell you why? God already told us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So when we vote people into office, guess what we can expect them to do? Are you ready? Fail us. Fail us. Because so long as we are involved in things that are patching up the Titanic, we are missing the calling to which God has called us. Pastor, you mean don't get involved? Sure, get involved. But understand that if you get involved, it better be missional. You better be in there as salt and light. You better be in those institutions, at those jobs, in those situations where you can open the door or have the door open for you to share the gospel with the whole group. When they're sitting there scratching their head, wondering where the money went and how come we haven't been able to affect our plan, you can let them know, well, because God says the heart of man is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? We know that somehow somebody lied to us, hoodwinked us, took the money and did something else with it, and we can expect it to fail over and over and over and over again. Are you guys hearing me? Watch this. So when we are talking about being delivered by secular institutions from the decay of this world system, you and I are not only being distracted, we're being deceived. Are you hearing me? But let me share something with you while I got your attention. I'm so glad I got folks that like listening to the Word of God. Let me share something while I got your attention. God's about to help us. He's about to help us. He's about to help you and me strip ourselves of all the false notions of how to do Jesus in the 21st century. He's about to help us. Because as Christianity has existed for 2,000 years all around the world, follow this down. Wherever it has landed, it has been a blessing to that culture. But over time, that culture rises up in opposition to the Christian gospel. Do you understand? And right now, we are seeing that in America. It's rising up against the Christian gospel. The comfort zone with which you've had to either be missing in action and have nothing to do with the gospel, because that's how some Christians are. They're not sharing the gospel. They're missing in action. The comfort zone. You can kind of just bow out and kind of silently not have an opinion. In a moment, you're going to have to answer for your position. You're going to have to answer for your position at school. You're going to have to answer for your position on the job. You're going to have to answer for your position at the gym. On the street. See, people are getting ready to ask you, are you real about Jesus? And as soon as you go yes, you're going to be marked out. Because the Word of God has to go in America. And real Christian values have to go in America. Are you with me for a moment? A biblical worldview has to go because the whole system that is now operating in the West is a system that has systematically thrown God out and said, we will no more have a biblical worldview. No more. No more. And we are about to face it in some of the most acute ways, in some of the most minute ways that you and I have not faced it before. Oh, our brothers in the Middle East have faced it. Our brothers in the East have faced it. Our brothers in third world countries where the government is overtly hostile to a biblical worldview have faced it. They know what it's like. That the moment that they have to reveal that they're Christian, they're going to lose their job. They know what it's like. The moment that they are revealing that they're Christian, that somebody's going to come burn their house down. They know what it's like. The moment they say they are a believer in Christ, that somebody's going to pick an argument with them, lie on them, and set them up to be persecuted. They know what it's like. Simply because they are a believer in Christ. And you and I have been comfortably liberated from that kind of serious assault. But I want to share with you something right now. It's coming. And here's the opportunity that's going to occur. And God's getting ready to sift. He's getting ready to separate the wheat from the tares. The sheep from the goats. I know this is not a pleasant message, but when it starts happening, you're going to thank me for it. What you're about to see is a whole bunch of people who profess to be believers in Christ demonstrate that they never knew him in the first place. Because the price that we're going to have to pay for the gospel now is a price that people are not going to be willing to pay. This is part of the suffering that Paul is talking about. When I say that we are struggling with the presence of sin in our world, we are struggling with the curse of sin in our society, we are struggling with the curse of sin on the nations. And what Paul has said basically is this whole broken thing that you and I are going through is designed to actually cause us to hope. Now, mark how he puts it. Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 23, and then he works this through 25. He says, and not only they, but ourselves, that is creation, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. I'm going to talk about this here in a second. Even we ourselves, what? We groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. For, he's getting ready to give us an explanation. This is a purpose clause. For we are saved by what? Now he explains this by saying, but hope that is seen is not what? For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with what? Patience, wait for it. Now watch this now. Here's what he's saying. God left sin in the world. God left sin in our bodies. He left this broken thing that is troubling us every day in order that we might have a hope that is outside of this world. That the believer might walk in a hope in something that's down the line as opposed to right now. This is very, very important. It gets back to what I've been pressing for years to you and me, that when you have a sound knowledge of the gospel, your hope is not in earthly prosperity or earthly blessings. Your hope is in glory. Your hope is in Christ. Your hope is in the return of Christ. Your hope is the resurrection from the dead. Your hope is in a new heavens and a new earth. Your hope is not invested in this life. Listen to me. There's no hope in this present system. This is really interesting. This is really interesting because, and I don't want to get too sidetracked on this, but if you are even remotely concerned about your money, please understand it's going to go from bad to worse too. I love our fellowship at Grace. We have a good number of people here and professionals. And I get a chance to rub shoulders with economists, businessmen, some politicians, and individuals who know the infrastructure of our world. And they are acutely involved in the economical foundations upon which we operate. Do we not know that our present economic system is destined to collapse? It's impossible for it not to collapse. But because we operate out of a normalcy bias, we stick our head in the sand and pretend that it's not coming when it's coming every day. And an astute young lady asked me the question yesterday, Pastor, what should I do? Knowing that we are having problems economically and maybe one day we will be just like Greece, facing the problems Greece is facing, what shall I do? And I encourage her to understand that it's important for the Christian to know the times. The job of the Christian is not to be so isolated from the world that he or she does not know what's going on. Every Christian should know the times. You should be able to discern the nearness or farness of evil in the world. You should know the precarious nature of our government and our world system. Every Christian should be clear on any day this thing could fall apart, and I better make sure my soul is right with God so that I can hear from God, hear from God, hear from God when he advises me which way to go. Are you guys hearing me? And I think most of the Christians that I deal with are concerned about where we are. We're concerned. And I want to assuage that concern under just one principle in Romans 8. If you are concerned, have hope. Have hope. Because the doctrine of hope says that you and I are looking elsewhere for the solution rather than this world system. I am not saying that we don't go to work. I'm not saying that we don't be responsible citizens. We should. I'm not saying that we shouldn't make money. We should. I'm saying that we should do all those things subordinate to, way subordinate to our missional objective of being Christians. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It doesn't matter what you do for a living. Your Christianity has to be the framework with which you do it. You can never let your occupation obscure your calling as a child of God, because you will compromise the gospel if Christ is not first in that thing. I'm going to be talking about this on my Monday show. An Ohio judge one of the local judges in Ohio. He, like all the judges in America, received the decision that the Supreme Court gave to marry same-sex couples. This is a brother in Ohio. Just in case y'all don't know what a brother is, a brother's a black man like myself. So this is a brother from Ohio. I want you to check this out now. And the brother from Ohio said in the newspaper, he says, now I'm a Christian and I'm a judge. And notice what he said first. I'm a Christian and I'm a judge. And because my Bible tells me that marriage is between a man and a woman in the appropriate context and the appropriate time, I am obligated by virtue of my Christian conviction not to marry any other than that design. Now stay with me. Stay with me. I'm showing you something. I'm not beating up on homosexuals. I'm showing you something. I'm showing you how he understood that the decision was not so much pro-homosexual as it was anti-biblical. And this is what you got to figure out, child of God. You got to figure out all the celebrating that's going on is celebrating that's poisoning itself against our Christian freedoms. And that judge says, I might as well be the first one to start the trend of maintaining my First Amendment rights. I might as well be the one to say, I'm not doing it. You can't make me do it. I have a constitutional right not to do it. Now watch this. And they couldn't stop him. Now, you know what everybody else did? They went to the other judges down the hallway. I want you to listen to me. I want you to listen to me. This is why you got to stop playing games with your Christianity. You got to stop it. You got to stop it. Because, see, that judge had a lot more to lose than some of us. Are you hearing me? I thank God for that judge. Because, see, this is what it means to be a witness for Jesus. Are we not encouraged by a testimony like that? We are utterly encouraged. You know what that means? That means Christians now are going to be ready to take the hit like that judge. See, obedience is contagious. Just like disobedience is contagious, obedience is contagious. It's where God takes a believer and puts him on a platform to suffer for Christ so the glory of Christ can be manifested in his life. This judge is going to be talked about bad by all of the news reporters all over the nation. He will go down in history ignominiously as a hater simply because he holds to a biblical worldview. Listen, but the man is operating out of hope. He understands that the Titanic is sinking. And what he is doing is calling Christians and non-Christians to the only escape, which is in Jesus Christ. He's not going to capitulate, compromise, and aid and abet in a growth process that you and I know is going to corrupt this world system. And every Christian has to take that free stand as well. Every Christian has to take that free stand. The stand for freedom, and it's based upon your hope in Christ. It's based upon your hope in Christ. So what Paul says here is we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet what? Hope for it. You know what that means, child of God? You and I realize that things that are now presently are not like they will be. Is that true? And that's where the struggle comes in. This is where we groan. Under our PowerPoint now, dealing with not only the believer's hope, but the Spirit's hope. Notice what the text tells us in verse 26. Are you there? Because he told us in verse 25, if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with what? Patience wait for. Likewise, in the same manner, the Spirit also does what? Help our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with what? Groanings, which cannot be uttered. I thank the Apostle Paul for this insight, because we would have never known it had the Spirit of God not let Paul know to let us know. Are you ready? That the Holy Ghost is in on our groanings. He joins us in the groan. This is magnificent. I'm going to ride this out for a few minutes. It's one thing for me to groan over my sin, over the brokenness of my life. It's one thing for me to groan about the issues of the world. And that groaning literally means to complain. It means to be sad. It means to be vexed about why things are not right. You know Jesus groaned, right? You guys know Jesus groaned. In the Gospel of Mark, he groaned. In the Gospel of John, he groaned. And you know why he groaned? Because of the presence of sin. He also groaned because he saw believers affected by sin. He heard the unbelief of the saints and he sighed. In the Gospel of John, chapter 11, when Lazarus died, remember how they were going through all of the crying and the whining and the whole religious stuff that we do when people die? Now, Jesus had told them, if you believe God, you will see the glory of God. But they were so wrapped up in the tragedy of Lazarus' death that Jesus groaned. You know what he groaned for? He groaned because we don't yet have the reality of the promise. He groaned because you and I, like Lazarus, are going to die. He groaned because we're going to get sick. Right now, as I'm preaching to you, there are four or five people in our church that are seriously ill. And so as a pastor, they're on my heart all the time. And I'm groaning with them. Isn't that what the Hebrew writer says? That you and I are to bear the infirmities of one another. And because we're in the body, we are to be sympathetic to others who are afflicted. Do you know why? Because one day your pastor can have cancer. And I'll be laying up in the hospital groaning over the consequences of sin in my life. So we got brothers and sisters right now facing Jordan right now. Do you hear me? Facing Jordan. And you know what they have to be encouraged to do? Hope. They have to be encouraged to know that what they're going through is not the disapproval of God. Isn't it true, child of God, that when we go through real pain, we really raise the question, God, do you love me? Isn't it when we go through real suffering, we're asking the question, whether or not, God, are you chastising me? Have I done something wrong? Because we're under the assumption that if we're children of God, we shouldn't suffer. But we will suffer. And what God is teaching us is to understand that suffering is part of this sanctification process to get your heart right with God and get you ready to leave this world. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So we groan in these bodies. We groan in these bodies. But the joyful thing is that the Spirit of God is groaning with us. This is wonderful because what he's saying to you and me is, child of God, please understand the promises that God has given you, that you are children of the living God, and that while it does not yet appear what we shall be, we know this, that when Jesus comes, we will be just like him, for we shall see him as he is. We talked about that last week, right? That's the way the believer gets through trials in his life. We don't let issues sink us into despair because our hope is not in this life. Our hope is where? It's in Christ. It's in the glory of God. And the Spirit of God helps us with that. It helps us with that trouble. Have you ever been at the sick bed of a true believer? And I'm talking about a true believer that's on the brink of dying. This is a testimony before I get to my last point. Because what I do know is when you're healthy, a message like this means very little to you. Have you ever been at the sick bed of a brother or sister whose last breaths are right there? I want to help you now. I want you to get this. This is where I find out who's real and not. Will you hear me? When the believer is laying on their sickbed, and God has graced them to know the truth, which is in Jesus Christ, and their mind is clear about the grounds of their justification, and their mind is clear about their hope of glory, while they're sitting there and cancer is rocking their body at levels of pain that no morphine can stop. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Have you witnessed it? Raise your hand if you've witnessed it. A few of you have. Watch this. And it breaks your heart to see them going through so much suffering. Is that true? But watch this. Please hear me now. When you are a child of God, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God is right there every time. It has never, ever failed me to see. Every time the Spirit of God buoys that person up, strengthens that person, lifts that person up in their soul. Oh, yes, their body is weak. It's so frail and pathetic. but you can hear in their soul the hope of glory. You can hear in their soul, I'm ready to go. You can hear in their soul, I'm looking to Jesus. And it's an absolute amazing thing to know when a person is laying on their deathbed, about to breathe their last breath, that their eyes are clearly fixed on Christ. Clearly fixed on Christ. Now, watch this. I know that that was a consequence of a whole litany of things of which God told us we got to do it before we get there, of which we as teachers labor to do week in and week out, to teach you to keep it real with God, to teach you to make your calling and election sure, to teach you to prepare for that day. As a whole, mark this now, as a whole, we all going to be there. You and I, very few of us are going to die, you know, real quick or in your sleep happy. I mean, I prayed about that when I was a little child. Lord, if I'm going to die, could I die in my sleep? Or could I die so quick it never, I don't feel nothing? Have you ever, some of us have been preoccupied with the pain of death, and we just try to figure out if we can make a deal with the Lord. Okay, so, but the reality is, most of us are going to be sick for a season. And that sickness is going to be part of the final sanctification process that the Holy Ghost takes us through, where He strips us of all of the false notions that we have held and aligns our theology and gets us fixed on Jesus. See, it's God's mercy to let you get sick before you die. I've told you this many times. I'll deal with my last point here. God will bring people into grace, and He's done it so many times. They come into grace, and they didn't know they were sick. They come under the gospel. They are so happy to be taught the truth of Christ, get stripped of religion, falsehood, legalism, self-righteousness, the presumption of being able to live like hell and still go to heaven. One of the most shocking things that people find out when they come into a true gospel church is that you really can't live like hell and think you're going to heaven. That's one of the things you discover. And so when they end up here and hear the gospel and are able to look to Christ and to rest in Christ, then all of a sudden they get the call. They're sick. And they're laying on their deathbed. And they call for pastor and the elders. And you know what they inevitably say? I thank God for His grace to have led me to a place where I could hear the gospel and get my soul ready to leave this world. Are you hearing me? I'm talking to you real, saints. I'm talking to you real right now. I'm talking to you about what really works. I'm talking about the reality of God, how He shows up in the life of a believer to prepare them to leave this world and to fix their eyes on the hope of glory. But you and I are called to be doing it now. So there is a cosmic hope because of the curse in this world. Stop waiting for this world to get better. It won't. There's the believer's hope. As Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:2, we groan waiting for our new tabernacle. Aren't you waiting for a new suit? Isn't that what that brother had said the other day? I got another suit coming. We groan waiting for our new suit because that's what God promises us. And the Spirit is assisting us in that groan. Next, that hope defined is what we looked at. It's a future hope. And finally, a Spirit-led what? All right, so that's my final point as we close. You'll see this in the Bible frequently. The Bible will tell you to wait on the Lord. And again, I say wait on the Lord. He'll renew your strength. Wait on the Lord. All those who wait on the Lord will not be ashamed. There's a sense in which every believer is just waiting. You got me? Pastor, that's boring. Not to me. Not to me. What I'm talking about right now is so key. You'll find in the Bible there are situations where what people do is, because they don't wait on God, they get in trouble. Remember how Samuel didn't wait on God? Not Samuel, but Saul. He didn't wait on God. He got in trouble. King Solomon had told a very wicked man who had cursed his daddy David out. I forget the young man's name. It begins with an S. Shimei. After David had passed away and King Solomon had taken the throne, King Solomon went around to clean up house, if you will. And he hunted Shimei down. And he said to Shimei, Shimei, I'm going to find out whether or not you actually have repented. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to stay in Jerusalem and don't leave until I call you. Are you hearing me? And Shimei said, oh, don't worry about it. I'm not going to leave. I'm going to stay in Jerusalem. I promise you I won't leave. Solomon said, okay, but I'm going to let you know. The day you leave, I'm going to kill you. Because you cussed my daddy out. And you should have died for that. But we're going to find out whether or not you repented. Now, I'm showing you a gospel truth right here. Are you ready? Shimei professed that he had repented and he was sorry and everything. And he went in and stayed in Jerusalem for a couple years. And Solomon didn't say a thing to him for a couple years. And you know what he thought he would do? Take a ride out of Jerusalem to go get one of his animals that strayed out, one of his some of his property. He left Jerusalem. Solomon heard that he left Jerusalem. He said to his servant, go ahead and go take care of business now. You know what Solomon knew? He hadn't truly repented. He didn't understand the grace and mercy of waiting. Are you hearing me? I'm going to share with you and shut it down right here. The grace and mercy of waiting. Are you waiting on the Lord? Are you in your soul clear that your job is to wait on the Lord? Your job is not to leave the cause of the gospel, to leave the kingdom of God, and to meander in the world and get all you can get until you die. Your job and mine, as we serve the Lord, is to wait on Him. Wait on Him. We have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, have we not? We have been turned from idols to serve the true and the living God, have we not? And to wait for His Son from heaven. Are you hearing me? Right, now watch this now. The soul, when it's born again, is being taught how to wait on God because God is your consolation. Christ is your answer. Christ is your final revelation. It is the final blessing that's coming to you and me so long as we're waiting on God. Now watch this. If you're waiting on God, you're not going to be messing up a whole lot. But for us to wait requires the grace of God. I'm going to show you one and final verse under that. That's why I say a spirit-led what? Waiting. Go with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. I want you to see this. A spirit-led waiting. We groan right now because we're not what we want to be. Isn't that true? We groan right now because we're not what we will be. We groan right now because we're trusting Christ as our Savior. We enjoy His blessings in our life. But quite frankly, a lot of things are messed up, aren't they? Can I get a few honest people in the house? We groan because God has granted us a knowledge of His Word at a level that actually increases the conflict. One of my young men had stated this a couple weeks ago. When knowledge increases, sorrow increases. Is that true? When wisdom increases, grief increases. When you know that there's so much more available for us than what we are experiencing now, and you love His appearing, there's a groaning in your soul. And it's a groaning desire for God to bring us into our full sonship. You know what that means? He has legally bought us by His blood at Calvary. The Holy Ghost has informed us in our soul that we're sons of God. But we don't look like it. And sometimes we don't what? Just tell the truth in the house. And everything around us denies that we are. And sometimes we wonder whether or not we are. Is that true, child of God? We struggle with the promise of being a child of God. As you are more deeply and profoundly informed about all the promises of God being yes and amen in Jesus, you begin to long for being with Jesus more than anything. Because you know when once you are with Him, all this mess is over with. Are you hearing me? Now, for us to be able to wait on God requires the grace of the Spirit of God. Listen to the language in Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. For we, through the what? Watch it now. It didn't say for we wait. It says we through the what? Do you see how it requires the Spirit of God here? For we through the Spirit what? Now what? Now leave it right there. It takes the Spirit of God to help you wait. So I want you to get that. It takes the Spirit of God to settle your soul down and cause you to stay on Christ. It takes the Spirit of God to keep your soul fixed on God, no matter where you are or what you're doing. Wherever you are, in order for your soul to stay in that state of looking to Christ, it takes the Spirit of God. That's what He's here for, to help you stay on point. Am I making some sense? The goal of the Spirit is to help the Christian stay on point, and that's what suffering is here for. That's what this broken world is here for. That's what trouble is here for. Trouble is here for you and I to stop thinking that we can have our best life now. Trouble is here so you and I can stop thinking we could take a vacation on Jesus. Trouble is here for us to realize that we've got to keep our eyes on our hope. But the only way we can do it is by the Spirit of God. Now, in your own time, take that concept, the Spirit of God. And remember, the Spirit of God uses means to strengthen our waiting. And one of the means He uses is teaching and preaching. When you and I come to church or come under the teaching of the Word of God, are we not strengthened in our soul? Are we not reminded? Are we not reminded that this thing is all about Jesus? Are we not reminded over and over again under teaching that our job is to keep our eyes on Christ? Because when once we leave this building, it's all breaking loose on us, is it not? Once you and I leave these four walls, we got to go back out to the battle, don't we, saints? We got to go back out to the battle. And in some cases, as soon as we walk out the door, we forget everything the preacher said. Be honest with me now. It takes the Spirit of God to keep us waiting. Now watch what He says. For we through the Spirit wait for the what? Hope. See it? The hope of righteousness. The hope, not just righteousness, but the hope of it. I have righteousness by faith. You have righteousness by faith. The righteousness of God has been imparted to us because of the presence of the Spirit and the new nature in us. But we never ever do anything perfectly. Everything we do is flawed. Everything we do is tainted. Everything we do, everything we think, everything we engage in comes short of the glory of God. Does it not? We never ever do anything perfectly. And because of that, we groan. We groan for the day when it will be fixed and we'll be able to serve God in the perfection of a sinless body and a sinless life. But that's only going to come when our hope comes. And our hope is who? Our hope is Christ. Amen. Amen.